prayer is a beautiful song that we sing here often, but I wonder if we'd actually know what it means. To be like Jesus. I was actually planning to sing that little chorus, to be like Jesus, when I got up. I think that song kind of fit the bill there. That needs to be our goal and our aim in life, is to be like Christ. If we can be like Him, we can be the true, mature men and women of God that God wants us to be. Well, let's just pray here. Father, thank You, Lord. You heard our prayer there. To be like You, Father. Well, that's all we really ask for, is to be like You. God, we don't understand a lot of things about this life, and a lot of things can get confusing, and knowing how to relate, Lord, to each other and to our children and to the public. And Father, but we ask, God, that we can be like You. To be full of mercy and truth. Father, to be full of meekness and love and firmness, Lord, with those that are hypocrites, Lord, and all of these things, God. We want to be like You, Father. And we ask, God, that here this morning You would enable us through these few words to again catch something that would help us in that, to that end, to be more like You. Thank You, Father. Amen. I wasn't sure what to title the message here this morning. I've got four different titles here, I think. I think for the tape minister, you can just put it down as the ultimate worship experience, but it doesn't quite fit with the message altogether. It's part of it, but there's a few thoughts that are flowing together in this message, and I've also thought about titling it Six Men That Impacted Grace Christian Fellowship. Or Who Are You Worshiping? Or Who Are Your Heroes? Or Six Heroes That Affected My Life? I'm not sure why any of those could have been a title for the message here, but I had thought to preach this message called The Ultimate Worship Experience back in, I think it was in August. It was just, I had it on my notes to preach a message with that title on it. And then we had Dale Heise coming to speak on spiritual worship. And I thought he was probably going to share exactly some of the same things that I had in mind. And he did actually share a lot of the same things I was planning to sharing that message, so I dropped it. So I don't hope we don't overlap too much, that we have too much of the same thing this year. But I'll go ahead and share a few things. But I don't. I'm actually not going to share a lot of scripture this morning. I'm just going to tell you a few stories. And on the ultimate worship experience. Now, I've been to a lot of different worship services. I've been to some of them that were worship services that were the singing was really slow, and you weren't sure if you were going to fall asleep before the song was done, and it was off tune sometimes. And I've been to other ones where there's so much activity going on, you couldn't tell exactly what was happening and what was being worshipped. You know, there's dancing going on, and the music was so loud you couldn't. I remember the one place where we were asked to preach at a place, and my wife and I were there, and we had the children with us, and they had the music so loud that I had to scream in my wife's ear, like, yell as loud as I could, so she could had to do something with the children. We're trying to communicate while this worship service was going on. So I've seen a lot of different worship services, you know, out underneath mango trees and a couple benches on the ground, people that never learned music trying to sing. But I want to share with you this morning about the ultimate worship service. So that's one goal I want to share this morning, one thing I want to share. And the other thing in this came more this past week, and I was pondering some of these things, and then we had a meeting with the tech committee here Friday evening, and we're discussing some things with technology and some of the challenges we're facing as a church, and some of the we have to be honest, we're not hot and on fire as a congregation. We have to be honest with ourselves. I think if we can be honest, we can get that. Go do something about it. But there's some needs that we have among us, and I pondered, some of the our value systems. I pondered our value systems. There's some struggle here with some things that my wife and I never struggled with. And I went home and asked my wife, so why? Why don't we struggle with this? Why don't we? What is it that we don't struggle with and others struggle with? What's the difference? We're all human beings. We all have the same flesh. We all face the same things. But why is this not as big of a struggle for us as it is for other folks? And the more I pondered it, the more I was pondering this actually before our meeting, but it came clearer even in the meeting, but it's our values. It's our values. And so I'm going to share some stories with you this morning, and they're just stories. And if you were to tear them apart, you could tear them apart and find a lot of holes in the stories. But in these stories, there's values communicated that I feel are foundational to us as believers and can completely change your life. Now, we'll leave it with that. So the first story is about a man, and I shared this story before, but this is a man named Pelagius. How many of you ever heard of this man? Pelagius. Okay, I thought I shared it here before, maybe not. But he was in prison for about 3 years, and it was actually a deal where his uncle, I think it was the bishop, and his uncle was older, and he wanted to get out of jail, and so if I understand what happened right there, somehow they worked out a deal that the uncle could get out of jail since he was a bishop, and he would put his nephew in to take his place as kind of a shortyship that there's something still to come and he won't just go off too far, I guess. His nephew's in there. But they wouldn't let his nephew out. And so he was in there and he was a young man, but he was a man that, he said, while he was in jail, he exercised diligently his Christian religion. And this comes out of the Martyr's Mirror. So that's what it says. He exercised diligently his Christian religion. Well, after being in there, he was brought before the king. And standing there in front of the king, this was the Arabian king, I can't pronounce his name, something, I don't know why, it was something weird like that, an Arabian king. But anyhow, he was brought before the Arabian king, and he immediately began to confess his faith and declaring, saying that I'm willing to die for it. I'm not changing from this. Well, the king had other things in mind when he asked Pelagius to come. He wasn't there to talk about his faith. He was actually coming to propose some things to him, some evil things that he wanted Pelagius to do and be involved in, some things that were improper. And when he did, he shared these things with Pelagius. Pelagius refused and said he's not going to do that and defile his soul and body by doing these things. Well, the king proceeded to promise him many things, including being able to grow up in the royal palace and be there as one of royalty if he would just go through with these things and do this proposal. And this was his answer. He said, I am a Christian and will remain a Christian and obey only Christ's commands all the days of my life. Well, that answer infuriated the king. He ordered him to be tortured until either he died or until he refused to have Christ as his Lord, to let Christ tell him what to do. When the king, they tortured him, I think it started at 8 o'clock in the morning and went to like 7 o'clock in the evening or anything. When the king realized he's not budging through this torture, he commanded him to be cut limb from limb and thrown into the river. And when he gave that edict, he said, the young man raised his hands in prayer to God, and they cut him limb from limb and threw him into the river. I am a Christian and will remain a Christian and obey only Christ's commands as all the days of my life. That was his answer. Pelagius was 13 and a half years old. Now, how many of y'all are 13 here? 12, 13, 14. He was in jail since he was 10 years old. He was put there by his uncle, and so he probably didn't understand everything. But he says in the Martyr's Mirror that he exercised himself diligently in the Christian religion as a young man. Enough so that he stood before the king and refused all the pomp and the popularity and the pleasure and everything that the king was offering to him, and said, I am a Christian and I will remain so and obey only Christ as long as I live. Talking about the ultimate worship experience. Who was Pelagius worshiping? At 13 and a half years old, he was worshiping Christ. When did he start to worship that way? There were no songs. There was no orchestra. There was no band. There was no uplifting music. But there in front of that king, there was a worship service going on. That was the ultimate worship experience. Who are you worshiping today? And how do people know who you're worshiping? And again, I think it was you, Brother Sean, here the other Sunday, you mentioned again that we worship what we value, or something that was shared up at Liberty or something, one of those openings that were shared here. We worship what we value. How much did Pelagius value Christ? At 13 and a half years old, and I want that to stir in our hearts, and children, young people, we bring fooled by this world to think that we can just be teenagers and young people and be frivolous and do our own thing and have fun. There's a seriousness about life, and Pelagius understood that. Go to Acts chapter 6, and this is the next story. This one is familiar to us, but this is, again, a worship experience. Now, I've talked to people, in this modern church era that we live in, worship is a big part of church life, right? And it should be. It should be a big part of our church life here. But what's happening today is the worship is actually the most important part of a lot of these churches, what they declare to be worship. And you hear people talk, they say, I just really appreciate the worship there. It just gives you a good feeling and makes your whole week go better and lifts you up. And And some of those things are not all bad. There's some of those things need to be happening in our worship. But this is worship that is far beyond that, that doesn't touch that type of worship, the worship that's described here. And this is the story of Stephen. We'll just read it, Acts chapter 6. They had this ordained Stephen to do this work for the church, and he's there ministering to the church. And in verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So here Stephen has an opportunity to enter a worship experience. He had an opportunity, and in that opportunity he had a choice. He would not have had to walk into this. He wouldn't have had to. He could have stopped his preaching. He could have gone back on his word and said, "You know, you're right, Jews. You know, this whole Jesus thing, I was actually wrong about that." So he walked into by choice, and he chose this worship experience. But he's there, and he goes on in chapter 7. He gives this message. He gives their history of the Jews. All it preaches Christ. Shows Christ through the Old Testament to these Jews. And then go to chapter 8. The end of chapter 7 there. In verse 54. After he shared these things with them and he reproved them for not hearing the truth and being willing to accept it. It says they were cut to the heart. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't know, did Stephen have a wife? Did he have children? He had a responsibility in the church. He was ministering to people, and I think he would have a wife with the role he was playing there. What Paul says later on of the requirements of a deacon. But here he is, and he has an opportunity to worship. He has an opportunity to worship God. And in this worship service, again, there were no songs. There were no pleasant notes being played and everybody sung in harmony together and God being praised. But in this worship experience, this ultimate worship experience, Stephen saw God. He saw the glory of God. And what could you get better than that, than seeing the glory of God in a worshiping service? Amen? But here in front of that mob that was falsely accusing him, these people that they stirred up, these envious people stirred up other people and said, "Yeah, go tell him that he did that. Yeah, I want y'all to go and get him. Let's get this thing worked up and everybody turn against him," you know. And he's there in front of that crowd of false witnesses. And he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God. And he follows through with that thing and truly worships God. When did he start worshiping that way? Did that worship experience begin there? Where did it begin? And then ask the question again, who are you worshiping? And how clear is it who you are worshiping? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're familiar with that verse where it talks about going into the world there. It says, "But ye," in 1 verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me," and that's the same word as martyr. I think Brother Dale brought that out in his message. It's the same word as martyr. "You shall be martyrs unto me." A witness, a martyr, is a testimony of God. It's a testimony there's a real God out there who deserves to be worshipped. "And ye shall be testimonies unto me across the whole earth," and that includes the United States. He's speaking here, I think, of what happened to the apostles. Many of them spread across the world and they were martyred. But I think he's also speaking here of living martyrs. Pelagius didn't just become a martyr when they killed him. Stephen didn't just become a martyr when they stoned him. They were living martyrs prior to that. They were worshipers of God. I jumped in and completely didn't even read my text. I was going to read those verses in John 8. There were talks about, or John 14, with the John 8, with where it says, "The Father seeketh such to worship him. You shall not in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem, worship me, but you shall worship me in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And God's looking for men and women who are worshiping them this way. Not for people that say, "Yeah, we're going to follow Jesus until, and then, we'll die for Christ. We'll die for Christ." But then they go on their merry way, doing their own thing, having a happy-go life, you know. And then, you know, when they stand before the king, they'll say they'll follow Jesus. He's not looking for people like that. He's looking for living martyrs. Living martyrs. And some of the living martyrs don't necessarily get to experience the ultimate worship experience like Stephen and Pelagius did. I'll say this carefully, but we should, in a sense, desire that ultimate worship experience, right? If we love God and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we love Him more? And if we could just even shed our blood for Him, that would just express our love even so much greater. Now, I don't think we need to go out and ask for that kind of thing. But that desire should be in our hearts so that when we have the opportunity, we say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I want to worship You that way." But there is the thing of living martyrs, and there are living martyrs among us who are daily dying, daily giving of their lives. And those aren't so obvious sometimes. Another story here, and this is a story of Charles Wesley. Some of y'all might have read some more on him, but Charles Wesley was ordained as an Anglican priest before he came to faith in Christ. And he tried to minister, but it just was a failure. Actually, he was born in England or in Wales, British Isles somewhere. But he came to South Carolina, Georgia, and then South Carolina later, I think, to work as a missionary in the new colonies here in America, and it was just a flop. He had some pretty bad experiences there. He actually had... he insisted on infant baptism, and he insisted on it so strongly that, I mean, everybody had to get it baptized. And he had one mom get so mad at him, she pulled a gun and shot fired at him when he was baptizing her baby. I'm not sure. He must have been pretty forceful in his infant baptisms. But he was a failure. His ministry was a failure, and he didn't even know Christ. But he went back to, was it England? I mean, I might know England or Wales, somewhere there, and where home was. And when he got back, he met with Peter Bowler, who was, if you remember him, he was one of the Moravians, and had some meetings with him. And Peter led him to the Lord, and he got clearly born again. And he, from that point on, began to pour out his life for the gospel like few men ever have. He went out from there and began to preach, a kind of preaching that he'd never preached before, and started preaching on street corners and out in the open fields, and mobs would show up and try to throw things at him and beat him, and they'd yell at him, and he would drive for days in pouring rain and snow to go out and preach somewhere and the difficult situations. And he kept on doing that because he loved God. He was, in the 50 years of him being a Christian, he wrote about 6,000 to 6,500 hymns. Now, if you do the math on that, that's about 2.5 songs a week that he wrote, hymns. And we have many of his hymns in our hymn book. I think we have 44 of them in the hymnary, and then 33 of them in John Dee's book, songs that Charles wrote. And they're packed full of meaning and doctrine. He took it very seriously. He realized that doctrine and theology was taught more by song than by the preaching. And so he poured his life into writing songs and hymns while he's doing this itinerant ministry and going around preaching in difficult situations. And he wrote songs like A Charge to Keep I Have. We sing that one regularly here, which, by the way, is a missionary song, if you've ever looked at that. We have a charge to keep, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. We tend to think that about ourselves, but it's actually, if you follow the song through, it's saying we've got a job here, brothers, to fit other souls for the kingdom. But anyhow, he wrote songs like that. He wrote the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Arise, My Soul, Arise. The song we sang this morning, Jesus, Love of My Soul, was written by Charles Wesley. Lots of hymns that we sing, he wrote them. One of his friends described Charles like this when he was an older man. He says, when he was nearly 80, he rode a little horse, gray with age. Even in the height of summer, he dressed in winter clothes. As he jogged leisurely along, he jotted down any thought that struck him. He kept a card in his pocket for this purpose, on which he wrote his hymn in shorthand. Not infrequently, he came to our house in City Road, and having left the pony in the garden in front, he would enter crying out, pen and ink, pen and ink, ink. These being supplied, he wrote the hymn he had been composing. Where do you think his mind was in those 50 years? While he was going around preaching in open air and writing 2.5 songs a week. Who was he worshiping? He had no money, so much so that when he went to get married, the father just wasn't sure about him. He wanted him to have some, he was penniless, he had nothing there. So he ended up taking some of the hymns that he wrote and publishing them and selling the songbook so he could have little money so he could get married because the father wanted him to. But who was he worshiping? He valued something the world didn't value. When he died, he didn't die with much. He didn't have houses and lands and businesses. But he left the church with 6,000 some hymns. Again, who did he worship? And when did he start worshiping that way? Now, he didn't get to experience the ultimate worship service. He died as an old man, 88 years old or something like that. I think he passed away. But he had lived his life, burned himself out for the kingdom of God. Another story. Henry Martin. How many of you heard of Henry Martin? Related to Stephen Martin? No, just kidding. No, this was back in the day. How many of you heard of Henry Martin? He's not that well known, but I'll just tell the story. He was a brilliant scholar in school. He loved schooling. Brilliant young man. He enjoyed his schooling so much, his formal schooling, that he went to Cambridge University, and where he graduated with top honors in mathematics. He was just smart, a brilliant young man. He had his future in front of him as a brilliant young man like that. And he wasn't following God at the time. He could have, he had it all in front. All everything was going for him. He graduated with top honors. He could make all the money he wanted to. He was a brilliant and smart. And by worldly standards, he had everything going for him. He had a praying sister. His sister was a believer, and she prayed for him, and she prayed for him, and he came to the Lord. And he came to the Lord, and he had a hero. And that hero is David Brainerd. I don't know how many of you know David Brainerd, anything about him. But David Brainerd was a man who spent hours a day sometimes on his knees praying to God, seeking God, and out preaching. And he'd go out on the snowy days in the woods. He was a missionary to the American Indians here in the U.S. And he'd go out on snowy days and spend hours out in the snow seeking God on his knees and fasting and was devoted to God. Well, that inspired Henry Martin, and he began to live a life of devotedness to God. He says this of David, he said, "I thought of David Brainerd and ardently desire his devotedness to God. I feel my heart knit to this dear man. I long to be like him. Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God." Did you get that? Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God. He was ordained as an Anglican priest. Now here again, that's why I said some of these things you can shoot it full of holes. There's a lot of, but these were men that worshiped God. But he went to India as an employee for the East Indies Company. But his heart really was to minister to the Indian folks. And so he was working there with the East India Company, Indies Company. And when he arrived there to begin his work, he wrote in his diary, "Now let me burn out for God." And that's what he did. I should back up a little bit. Prior to his leaving, he had the opportunity to get married, and he wanted to get married pretty badly. But he committed himself to God and said, "Not now." He wanted to serve God and single at first before he got married, and he decided not to. He laid that opportunity down and went to India to work there. And for the next 5 years, he started several schools, and he translated the New Testament into Hindustani, Persian, and Arabic. Now that shows you what kind of a brilliant man he was. To learn one of those languages in 5 years would be a feat for any of us. He learned them and translated the Bible in 5 years, not the Bible, translated the New Testament in 5 years' time. Now, granted, the translations weren't the best, and they had to go to revision afterwards. But he left the Persian one, was especially a good one. In those 5 years, he said, "Now let me burn out for God." And that's what he did. In those 5 years, that's what he did. He got sick, and they said they have to send him back to England. And on his way back to England, he passed away. At 31 years old. Who did he worship? And when did he begin to worship that way? And ask the question again, who are you worshiping? Do you see this thing of value? What are you valuing? And these men have something, brothers. They valued something that we need to value. And I'm telling you, the values these men have make NFL players look cheap and dirty. Right? Those big footballers that make millions of dollars but you see the world running after them and valuing those men, right? But these men had value. They valued something. Who are you worshiping? One more story, and then I'll go back to the Bible with one. There was, this comes a little closer to our time period. This was back when there's a man named Jim Elliot. And I think everybody's probably heard of Jim Elliot here, right? Everybody all heard of Jim Elliot. So I'm not going to tell a news story here, but I'll just tell a little story about this. But he was my grandfather's age. So if you picture Grandpa Carnegie, if y'all remember him, he was my grandfather's age. A young man when my grandfather was a young man. But he was given the opportunity to be involved in the ultimate worship experience. And if you all remember the story, he was a missionary down in Ecuador ministering to the Quechua Indians, and there was this other group that everybody was talking about that were known to be violent killers. And he, along with five other men, decided to go there and see if they could make contact so they can open up an opportunity for the gospel to go to these people. I think everybody knows the story here. I don't want to wear that one out. But they went to these people to try to make contact, and they spent some night on a river close by. They had everything set up. They've been giving gifts to these people. They've been doing what they could to try to establish relationships. But it ended up, you know, let me just say this. They were out in the jungle, and so they had weapons with them. They took guns with them because there was cougars, there was snakes, there was things with them. And they had those things with them, and one of the men was actually an ex-military man, so he knew how to fight. But he was now a servant of God. He was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they agreed together. They realized the potential dangerousness of this. And they agreed together and said, we're not going to do anything to resist ourselves if we get an attack. We're going to do all we can to be friendly. And the last thing we want to do is harm someone to the point of they go to eternity in hell. And that's what happened. You know, y'all know the story there. They were on the beach there beside the river, and they had good contact 3 days prior, and then here came some more people, and they got all excited about it. Things are going well, and that was the last the world heard of them. They were speared to death by these Indians there. And again, there on that beach, there was no band playing to make the mood just right. There was no four-part harmony to just touch every chord of our heart. There was no choir there. But there was a worship experience going on there on the beach. And God saw that worship experience. I think he was pleased that there was a worship experience going on, the ultimate worship experience. I'll just give some quotes from Jim. He was a man who wrote a lot and some powerful things that he wrote. But he wrote this about Psalm 100. He said, overcome anything in the confidence of your union with him, so that contemplating trial, enduring persecution or loneliness, you may know the blessedness of the joy set before. For we are the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And what are sheep doing going into the gate? Picture the temple. What are they doing inside the going into the gate? What is their purpose inside those courts? To bleat melodies and enjoy the company of the flock? No. Those sheep were headed for the altar. Their pastor feeding had been for one purpose, to test them and fatten them for bloody sacrifice. Give thanks then that you have been counted worthy of his altars. Enter into his work with praise. And he also said, Father, and this is a prayer he wrote in his diary, Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Jesus. He died at 28, is when he was speared to death. He left his wife, and all five men left young widows behind. And if you can imagine the scene of all that happened there, they lost contact. They knew something bad had probably happened, but they weren't sure. They could have been in the jungle somewhere, but the U.S. military got involved to come search for the bodies, and the whole thing turned into a big, big deal. But for 3 days, these widows didn't know they were widows. They didn't know what happened. But after the third day, the military came back with the report, so they found the bodies, and they sat down together in the room there, and they gathered all the widows together, and they were sharing with them what they found. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, when they were done sharing, she went over to the piano and started playing the song, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. And they all began to sing it. And this is how the song goes. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender. We rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yes, in Thy name, O Captain of Salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy name to know. Yet from our hearts there a triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender, thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. There was no poor me, how awful this is that happened to me. Their hearts turned to God and say, we go in thy name. And she did go. Elizabeth went back to those very people that had killed her husband. Her and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, the two of them went back and learned the language and met with those people and ministered to them for years. I think Rachel was there about 40 years, I think. I'm not sure. Elizabeth was there about 10. Because of what? I mean, they killed their husband. They killed their brother. But they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, the whole thing came out of why they were killed, and it was a big mess, the why it happened, and they chose to forgive and love their enemies. The ultimate worship experience, who were they worshiping? When did that worship experience begin for Jim? It didn't begin on the beach. And who are you worshiping? For the last one here, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And this was another man who was a man like you and I. I think sometimes we make too much out of these men in the Bible. We think they had some extra stamina, some extra spirituality, some extra, you know, they could somehow go all night and not sleep and still be strong the next day, and they just would never fail, you know. But they were real men like you and I. They had names to them. They had children. They had wives. I'm sure their children spit out their food and fussed, and they had to deal with relationship problems, and they were real men. But this one, in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, notice again, we choose who we worship. Pelagius had a choice. Stephen had a choice. Jim had a choice. We choose who we worship. Moses chose. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So here's again a young man like Henry Martin, except he grew up in the palace. He grew up in the palace, and read here history. Egypt was not a dumb nation. They had it together mathematically. They had it together economically. They had it together socially. I mean, they had it going for them, Egypt did. And if you were in the palace, you had it. I mean, can you imagine? You had the latest, the best, the most brilliant, the most scientific on top of things. You know, he had it there, and Moses had it. He had it in the palace. Egypt had it together for this life, but they didn't value God. And Moses valued God. He looked at all of that that could have been his. I mean, think about it, the pyramids and stuff. You know, all that stuff that's in Egypt, the incredible architecture, the things that were there. I don't know what all this, if all pyramids were there when Moses was there or not. I didn't research on that. But, you know, all that brilliancy that was there and the power that Egypt had was for Moses, available to him. And he looked at that whole thing, and he looked at the people of God, destitute, slaves, but they valued God. They valued God. They put some emphasis on it, even though they were so burdened down with this slavery thing. And he said, I'd rather be with them than with them. And he valued it enough that he left Egypt and went with God's people. And we know the story of Moses. He didn't have an easy chair life. I mean, you try to lead 2 million people that are complaining and disgruntled and don't want to go with you, and you're not even sure where you're going yourself. You're just, when God lifts the cloud, we're going to go. Well, come on, Moses, we want to know where we're going, you know. But he didn't have a nice, easy life. But he chose it. He chose it. Because he valued God more than the things of this world. So Pelagius, Stephen, Charles Wesley, Jim Elliot, Henry Martin, Moses, and that list could go on. There's many other men that are my heroes. They're my heroes. What did all these have in common? They weren't perfect men. None of these men were. They had their faults theologically and practically, even with some of their stands on things. But they all, by their life and by their death, they worshiped God. They placed a high premium on obedience to God. So we're going to obey God. They valued God. They worshiped God. And those that were privileged to have that ultimate worship experience to declare to the entire world that I love Jesus more than my own life, those that were privileged to do that, they demonstrated to the highest degree of what they thought about Jesus in that ultimate worship experience. But it didn't just begin at that point. It was their whole life long leading up to that, a life of martyrdom, a life of being a witness to God, of God, to the world around. Not talking with your mouth and saying, you know, come on, just believe in Jesus Christ, you know, and yeah, we believe this and we believe that, and not witnessing like that, but a testimony that my life is dead. It's not my own anymore. God is in control of this thing. And choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy pleasure. That's being a witness. That's being a martyr. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. People, men and women that worship Him in spirit and in truth. They value obedience to Christ more than anything else this world offers.